DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I am delighted to be joined once again by Dr. Scott Hahn, who is the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He is the founder and president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's also the author or editor of over 40 popular and academic books. Dr. Hahn's works include best-selling titles such as Rome Sweet Home, The Lamb's Supper, and The First Society. With Dr. Scott Hahn, we go inside the pages of It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion, published by Emmaus Road. Dr. Hahn, thank you once again for joining me.
It's great to be with you again, Chris.
I love It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. Some may look at this in a narrow scope and say, well, this is a book that is addressing a particular political dilemma that we find ourselves in our society today. And yet, as you begin to dive into the pages of this incredible work, what you're finding is that this is at the very essence of who we are as human beings, period.
Right.
And that's important to look at that, right?
It certainly is. You know, I can't help but think of this line from Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, Book 1, Chapter 19. In the Latin, it's something like, homo proponit, sed Deus disponit. That is, man proposes, but God disposes. And I think that, you know, this work did not arise from the political crisis of the last election cycle any more than, you know, I proposed doing a book called Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, thinking it would be timely for Easter, you know, never foreseeing what God clearly foresaw, and that was the COVID pandemic. And so it came out just in time for people to really reflect in the light of faith upon the fact of our mortality, that none of us are going to get out of here alive. So let's make the best of a bad situation and then turn it into something truly glorious. And so I didn't know that that book would come out with such divine timing. I also didn't know that about this one, you know? And when you say, you know, it seems to address a particular problem or a crisis that we face right now, that is true, but not just in a particular moment. I mean, that is true for the last 2,000 years of church history. Everywhere you go and find the faith, you're going to find a particular political crisis, one thing or another. And it's tempting, I suspect, for Catholics in every generation, in every part of the planet, to sort of compartmentalize their lives so that what I do as a Catholic focuses mostly on one day out of the week, Sunday, not the other six. Well, that doesn't work. Well, okay, it's going to focus upon my interior disposition, that is my heart. It's like a personal relationship between Jesus and me and my soul, but not necessarily my body. Or if my body, not necessarily my finances. Or if my finances, you know, my marriage, my kids, my family, you know, I say here, on page 179, it doesn't make sense to want to sanctify yourself, but not your spouse. You know, it doesn't make sense to want sanctity for yourself, but not for your spouse, but not for your kids, but not for your neighbors, but not for your city, but not for your nation, but not for the world. You know, it just seems to me that if we could see things through the eyes of Jesus, risen, enthroned as the King of Kings, and not just as a high priest, we would recognize why it is that, you know, there isn't a single square inch of the earth that he doesn't point to and say, that's mine, I purchased it. Just like there isn't a single person on the planet he doesn't look at and say, I suffered, bled, died, and rose for you as well. And not just for isolated individuals, but for married couples, for families. Sanctity is what he wants for each of us, but for all of us together. And if we think that sanctifying the social order, which is exactly what Vatican II called for, not sanitizing, not cleaning it up, but sanctifying the temporal order. Well, you know, that might just seem inappropriate. That might seem illicit. That's, you know, that's just going to prove to be frustrating. You know, that's impossible. Well, actually, sanctifying Scott Hahn is humanly impossible. And yet, if God is all powerful in his merciful love, and he can make me a saint, and Kimberly too, and our kids, and there's no reason why the Lord doesn't want to do this. And the very fact that his parting words to the disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to me at the end of time. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, period. Therefore, go and do what? Go and make disciples within all of these different nations? No, go and make disciples of all the nations.
Right.
You want to press pause and say, Jesus, let's rewind and let's say that a little differently, because that isn't even close to the realm of reality, you know. Mm-hmm. And yet, this is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent by the Father to accomplish. And it's not the case that it's all about numbers. Well, why aren't we succeeded? Well, let's blame the Pope or the bishops or whatever. No. I mean, you look at what Christ did for 3 years, and in terms of the numbers game, it wasn't a total success. And so it's never about, you know, 80% or 90%, you know. And when we hear distressing news like 70% of American Catholics believe that the Eucharist is only symbolism, well, that's tragic. But at the same time, we can take hope, because 30% of us here in America, a totally secularized society, still do believe that what looks like a wafer is actually the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the risen Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's not just his physical body tucked away safely in heaven and brought down to us. It's the mystical body. It's the whole Christ. And it's like, if we can believe that, you know, because God has revealed it, then anybody can, if we allow God to use us to take this out and to really, you know, share this with other people, not expecting to convince them ourselves, but expecting that God might choose to use us as instruments. And so we're not measuring our hope based upon, you know, electoral cycles or Gallup polls or anything else, but we just, you know, I'm reminded of Alfred Lord Tennyson in The Charge of the Light Brigade. You know, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die. We have our marching orders. And so if it is right and just to give God thanks and praise for persons, for families, for congregations, then it's right and just for the nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, back in Psalm 115, doesn't apply to Israel only. No, I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 22, that it will be taken from you and given to nations, that it will produce fruits worthy of it. What will? The kingdom. And so we really have to not do a kind of political calculus, but to recognize that in receiving these sacraments safely, the only way we can do that is by going out boldly and sharing. And we're not going to succeed in our secularized culture today by making little compromises and then a few more. So if we're not going to succeed through compromise, but we're facing, I hate to sound cynical, but I think it's a sanctified cynicism. Well, let's fail without compromising. If we're going to go down anyway, let's go down with a clean heart, looking Jesus right in the eye and telling our kids and our grandkids, it's worth it. You know, whether God grants us success or not, the success is really measured in terms of holiness, and holiness is measured not just by obedience, but by love, the obedience of love.
Beautifully said. Amen. But you were talking about the fall of Rome and St. Augustine's book. You point out that you can't go in and take over the government institutions and all these other things. It first has to start with the transformation inwardly of ourselves. And to be those Christians you just spoke of, that 30% needs to be living out that Christian life after receiving the Eucharist. And it's so bright and it's so shining that people are attracted to that shining hill that has this great beacon of people.
That's right. You know, I'm glad you brought up St. Augustine, not only because, you know, his book is important, but in some ways it's transformative in Catholic history, and not just intellectually, but socially and personally. Mm-hmm. I won't go off, as I often do in class, about the city of God, but, you know, in the city of God, we have for the very first time a theology of universal human history. And it's not just looking at Rome and why it's collapsing. It's not just looking at Israel either. You know, the word city in Latin, civitate, is not like an urban metropolis the way we think of it. You know, back then in antiquity, you can look up various uses and meanings for civitate, but it also bespeaks an extended family. And what Augustine does by beginning in the beginning with Genesis is to look through the lens of Genesis 10, the table of nations, to show that God gave to ancient Israel what no other ancient people ever possessed, and that is a genealogy that extends to all of the nations. I mean, we know that everybody's descended from, you know, Adam and Eve, or from Noah and his wife after the flood and all of that, but the 70 nations that are identified in Genesis 10 represent all of the peoples who are descended from one family, but they still form one family, mm-hmm. at least in God's fatherly eyes. Now, it's one big family that becomes one big broken family in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. But Augustine shows that the promise of faith that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 sequentially is, I will bless all the nations through you, bless all the families of the earth so that they will form one family. And so this has been on the mind of God. This has been on his fatherly heart from the beginning. And so what is the most important thing? Which political party you belong to? No, how you worship. There's lower justice, which is economic and transactional. There's a slightly higher justice, which is social in terms of equity and fairness and how we treat the needy and the infirm. But the highest form of justice, and this is something that Augustine recognized, but so did Cicero, so did Seneca, so did Plato and Aristotle, mm-hmm. that the highest form of justice are the things that are transcendent justice. Like, you can't pay back your parents and give them life. You can't pay back your country and give them the common good, but you show honor and respect and piety towards your parents. You show patriotism towards your country, but above all, religion. It's the highest form of justice. And so, I mean, religion for Cicero was the highest moral virtue, for Augustine and Aquinas as well. But it's not just because they found it in the Bible. They find it in the natural law through natural reason, and it applies to the natural order. We owe God thanks and praise, and it is right and just to give it to him. And it's a wrong thing to not give God thanks and praise. And it's not just a personal injustice. It is a cosmic crime. It is a massive social injustice to privatize religion, to relativize the truth of God. And Augustine's whole magnum opus, City of God, is basically saying, it isn't just religion, it's right religion. It's the truth of the right religion of the Catholic faith upon which Rome depends. And so all of the barbarians worshiping the pagan gods through idolatry brought all sorts of immorality, but also all sorts of judgment. And God is here to heal us. And I could go on and on, but I'm telling you, you know, the city of God, he explains, he defines as being based upon those who love God above all things, those who love God even to the contempt of self, and they love their neighbor as their self, but we love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. Whereas the city of man, going all the way back to Cain, who kills his brother, and the devil, you know, that's where we love self even to the point of the contempt of God. And so we find ourselves in a mixed up situation, and we ever since the fall. Mm-hmm. But this idea, you know, of what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And he uses the technical term in the Greek, polituma, for what Saul of Tarsus had, and that is Roman citizenship. You know, I have a few friends who have dual citizenship. Some mm-hmm. countries allow it, others don't. But what we have to rediscover is that as Catholics, we all have dual citizenship, because our primary and everlasting citizenship is in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so if we're living in America and we love our country, the best thing we can do for our country here on earth is to bring down upon it the grace from heaven, so that more and more people can enter into this city of God, into this family of God. And I must admit, I am really passionate about this. I don't really think I have to admit it by now. It's obvious, but I do think that it is high time for people to recognize that if we're not going to go out and Christianize society, then the society is going to welcome itself into the church and de-Christianize the church. There really isn't a third option. And this is what Vatican II is talking about. Not only the universal call to holiness, so that even ordinary Catholic lay people are called to become saints, but sanctifying the temporal order. When you look at the decree on the laity, Apostolicum Actuositatum, it is one of the least studied, the least read of the 16 documents of Vatican II. But we got our marching orders to go out and sanctify this society. We could celebrate the fact that the world was sort of like paying attention to us way back in the 60s when we were convening and meeting for the Second Vatican Council. But it's like, you know, producing all of that literature is worth nothing if we're not going to go out and implement it, you know. Yeah. And I could go on and on. I'm sorry.
No, I'm so glad you just keep writing and writing, because then it gives that platform to be able to go on and on. Yeah. Again, Dr. Hum, this book is so important because there's a reason why in the liturgy we were instructed to begin to say over and over again, it is right and just.
The first thought that came to my mind was, you know, the Lamb's Supper, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hail, mm-hmm. Holy Queen, another title that is drawn from a prayer. You know, and likewise, Lord, have mercy on the healing power of confession. And there are probably at least a half a dozen other titles that I've used because, well, I think back to when I was a child growing up in a family. And like most kids, I took most things for granted, you know. Mm-hmm. And so when I said, I love you, Mommy, it was because I was hoping she might give me more dessert or something, you know. Mm-hmm. But 5 years ago when my mother passed away, mm-hmm. and I was telling her in the last few weeks of her life how much I loved her, you know, it really wasn't something different than what I said when I was a little child. You just realize how inexhaustible, how much more you say, how much, you know, there's so much more truth in what we say than we realize that we're conscious of when we're saying it. And that's not just true for children. That's true for us as adults who mm-hmm. gather to worship the Father in heaven. I dare say that when we gather before God the Father, he looks at us and sees his children, but he looks and sees the same thing that we find in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. As he told Moses at the burning bush, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. What does that imply? Not that God has, you know, the family of God is, you know, an only child family. No, Israel is the firstborn, which implies that all of the other nations are called to be children of God, and all of the citizens within those nations are called to be children of God. But just as we parented our firstborn first because he came before the others, and in our case, God blessed us because Michael was such a good role model, a pace setter, a mediator, and all of that, and still is. Dr. Hahn, the younger seminary professor, I could go on with pride, but the fact is, this is God's fatherly plan. It's his heart, it's his passion. And it ought to become ours if we're going to grow up and realize that, wow, when we say it is right and just for us to give him thanks and praise, then we want to spread that kind of justice. And not just in terms of legality. You know, Jesus reminded us back again in Matthew's gospel and practically all of them that Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 is not just for Israel. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, this is the greatest command. And to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18, you know, isn't just true for Israel. This is true for all people. And so we study the Old Testament. We find it a little overwhelming, but in the process, we can look through the lens of prophecy and realize that the Father groomed his eldest son, Israel, for all of the Israel's siblings, all of the Gentile nations, to study, to see how God is a father who keeps his promises, even when his son becomes a prodigal son and runs away and all of those things. We can kind of crack the code of the covenant and realize that the only logic that makes sense out of all of these laws, and the rabbis were fond of enumerating 613 commandments in the law of Moses, but the only one that integrates all of them is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's not just private, but public, not just personal, but social. It's not just liturgical, it is religious, and it's political. It is all of the above, you know, and even the term liturgy is derived from the Greek term liturgia, which in ancient Greece was used to describe the Department of Public Works. And so if you look at, you know, what we call the professions, medicine, law, teaching, you literally had to profess faith because you're not just involved in a commercial transaction called a contract where this is yours and that is mine. You're giving life, you're giving truth, you're giving justice, you know, and so you've got to make a profession of faith because you are serving the common good, not just your own public interests. So you've got to profess your faith in God and ask him, so help me God, you know. And I just feel like, you know, there's such a fragmentation, such a compartmentalization. You know, I think back to almost 50 years ago, where two men in Sweden robbed a bank and they took four hostages and they were there for 5 days until finally the prime minister intervened with smoke bombs and threw the cops and all of that. You know, and only in the trial did you realize how complicit those hostages became, because they were publicly complaining about how the two hostage takers who robbed the bank were mistreated with tear gas and all of that, from which we get the phrase, the phenomenon known as the Stockholm syndrome.
Right.
You know, and I can't help but wonder if Catholics in our postmodern secularized society don't suffer from something of a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, where we've been taken hostage, but in some ways we're more concerned about appeasing all of the powerful secularizers that surround us in order to show that, hey, we can be charitable too. We don't want to indulge in hate speech or whatever. And it's time to press pause on that machine and press play on the other one and get back to life as God's sons and daughters.
First, amen to that, all of that. For the lay Catholic out there who is unsettled and confused, and they're just trying to make it through, or that person who is looking to the Catholic Church right now in particular, as well as just even the Christianity as a whole, and all they're seeing in some voices, in some circles, they're hearing such a voice of disunity, of division, and even, I dare say, accusation. While that it's important to call out something that is wrong, yet there's I don't know if you've heard it, but it's just there's a bit more of a fire to it. Can you help us to know when to discern that, maybe to stay away from those kind of things, or when is that a danger for us and for our families? Is that a fair question?
Yeah, it sure is. You know, I think it's important to recognize that the principle of unity is Christ and working through the Holy Spirit with the Blessed Virgin Mary at his side and all of the angels and saints who assemble with us for each and every sacramental celebration, for every liturgy, every mass especially. And so just as you have to sometimes renew the wellspring in your own prayer life, it's become stagnant. It's just, you know, a bunch of habits that are no longer fresh. Just as you have to reignite a flame in your own marriage from time to time, you know, especially when we were going through those years where we had so many kids at once and we were so busy, so exhausted, we were moving, I think, 11 times in our first 10 years, you have to find the way to take that spark and blow on it and rekindle the fire of love in your sacramental marriage, but also in the sacramental bond with Christ. And so I think what I'm hearing our Lord saying to his people is, find me, fall back in love with me, because I'm in search of you. And I want to make the prayers that you offer something more than the prayers that you say. I want them to be what the Catechism says. Prayer is meant to be a covenant. And it's the way we live the covenant. It's the way that the covenant comes to life, so that it's not just truths, it's a reality. They're not just realities. They are powerful and beautiful realities that you come back to and you're like, oh yeah, wow. I didn't even realize how much I'd come to take it for granted. But in our secularized society, which is not becoming less and less secular, but more, I think the need that we have to rekindle that romance with our Lord and our Lady, and to reorient ourselves so that we recognize that as important as the bishop is as the successor to the apostles, as important as you know, the Pope is as the successor to Peter, ultimately, you know, Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. And he wants to begin in my heart and in my marriage and in my home and in my prayers this morning and again this evening. And so the last thought is a silly one, but I'm reminded of one of my favorite comic strips, Peanuts, where Charles Schulz, the Catholic, you know, has this little yellow bird named Woodstock. And, you know, at the beginning of a sequence of these, the comic strip, you know, he has his wings held up aloft, and Lucy's like, "What are you doing?" "Well, Charlie Brown, he heard that the sky is falling. You think you could hold up the sky with those two little wings?" And they go off, you know, laughing in mockery. And the and the final, you know, saying is, Woodstock says, you know, "One does what one can." And I'm always reminded of that, because I am not the optimist that Kimberly is. I am not as positive as she is. I can tend to be more negative. And so what our Lord reminds me of again and again is just do what you can. Give it to me, and I will multiply those five loaves, those two little fish, you know, as I choose. You know, we propose, God disposes. And so into his hands, we commit ourselves, our families, and our parish, our diocese, and the whole Catholic Church. But remember that when we call it Catholic, we don't mean planetary or global. It's Catholic because it's universal. The saints and the angels and the Mother of God are not members of another denomination. Mm-hmm. They are the true blue, full-fledged members of the Catholic Church. And we, in the state of grace, we are in the church militant, you know, but they're in the church triumphant. And we have got to strengthen our bonds with them in order to really enable them to assist us as much as they want to in helping us to become saints and to join them in this heavenly homecoming. So these are the truths that aren't just talking points. They're not just articles in the creed. These are the realities that are going to be continuing on long after the Democratic and the Republican parties are, you know, chapters in history books.
How many times can I say amen in the middle in an interview? Amen. Amen to all of that. Thank you so much, Dr. Scott Hahn.
Oh, Chris, you are so welcome. Thank you for all that you're doing, not only as a, you know, as a family, as a wife, but also as an apostle and as a sister in Christ. It's amazing to see how your work bears so much good fruit.
Well, a lot of that has been because of the seeds you've sown. So thank you, Dr. Hahn, so very much.
You are welcome. Take care and God bless.
With Dr. Scott Hahn, we've gone inside the pages of It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, visit stpaulscenter.com, the website for its publisher, Emmaus Road Publishing, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com, or you can find it on the Discerning Hearts free app. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.